Morning. We have three scripture readings this morning, and I was realizing working on my sermon that this is certainly more than I could chew on. But hopefully they'll all be relevant to us, even if my sermon doesn't deal with all three of them equally. The first reading is from 1 Samuel. We're reading 1 Samuel 8, verses 4 through 20. It says, "Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah, and said to him, 'You are old, and your sons do not follow in your ways. Appoint for us then a king to govern us like the other nations.' But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, 'Give us a king to govern us.' Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, 'Listen to the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Just as they have done to me from the day I brought them up out of Egypt to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so also they are doing to you. Now then listen to their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them.' So Samuel reported all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. He said, 'These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots to be his horsemen and run before his chariots. He will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his courtiers. He will take 1/10 of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and courtiers. He will take your male and female slaves and the best of your cattle and donkeys and put them to his work. He will take 1/10 of your flocks and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day.' But the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel. They said, 'No, but we are determined to have a king over us, so that we may also be like the other nations, that our king may govern us and go out before us and fight our battles.'" Next reading will be for in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 4, verses 13 to the first verse of chapter 5. "But just as we have the same," this is Paul writing to the Corinthians, "but just as we have the same spirit of faith that is in accordance with Scripture, 'I believed and so I spoke,' we also believe and so we speak, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will bring us with you into his presence. Yes, everything is for your sake, so that grace, as it extends to more and more people, may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Even though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all measure. Because we look not at what can be seen, but at what cannot be seen. For what can be seen is temporary, but what cannot be seen is eternal. For we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." And finally, we're going to read from Mark 3, Gospel of Mark. It's towards the beginning of the New Testament. Mark chapter 3, and we're going to read verses 20 through 35. It says, "And the crowd came together again, so that they could not even eat. And when Jesus' family heard it, they went out to restrain him. For people were saying, he has gone out of his mind.' And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, 'He has Beelzebul, and by the ruler of the demons, he casts out demons.' And Jesus called them to him and spoke to them in parables. 'How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but his end has come. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his property without first tying up the strong man. Then indeed the house can be plundered. Truly I tell you, people will be forgiven for their sins and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit can never have forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they had said, "He has an unclean spirit." Then his mother and brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers and sisters are outside asking for you." And he said, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother." So I know some people remember their dreams, and they have a lot of dreams, and you know, people keep dream journals. I rarely remember my dreams. But so when I do remember them, they kind of stand out. And I've noticed that there are certain categories of dreams that I typically have, and they tend to fit into a certain type of dream. They tend to follow a pattern. And one of my dream patterns is a consistent nightmare. And these are anxiety dreams. Dreams where I feel like I've done something wrong. I've made a mistake. I've forgotten about something. I've said the wrong thing. And because of this error on my part, the world is crashing down. And there's nothing I can do about it. Yeah, maybe some other people have had this dream. Yeah. One version of the dream that I've had multiple times is that I imagine in my dream that I've been enrolled in a class, and I'm finding out that I've been enrolled in this class all semester, and the final is coming up. And the first I've learned of even being in this class is to learn about the final. And I'm totally unprepared. So I always wake up before it's time to actually take the test. The entire dream is just me worrying and being panicked and anticipating this test that I can't pass. So it sounds like a lot of us have had these kind of dreams. They're funny awake, but they're not so funny when you're having them. And I wonder, what does it feel like in your body, in your breath, when you're feeling that feeling in that dream? What does it feel like to be so lost? You've done something so foolish and so reckless that nothing can save you at this point. These nightmares, that feeling of panic and lostness, remind me of how I felt when I first encountered Jesus' words here in Mark 3 as a child. When Jesus speaks about the unforgivable sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, it sounds like something straight out of my nightmares. Now, I remember, I'm guessing I was probably 12 years old when I first started paying attention to this passage when I heard it in church. And I wondered, why did Jesus say that this sin was unforgivable? And most importantly for my 12-year-old self, had I committed this sin? I tried to imagine what it would mean for me to have done something so bad and so evil that God would never forgive me. And the adults in my life assured me that the very fact that I was asking this question meant that I hadn't committed the unpardonable sin. But I was still unnerved. What if I were to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit in the future? Could I do it by accident? How would I know how to avoid it? So I have a pretty positive view of Scripture. The Bible is very important to me, and I believe it's vital for our life as a church. It's the place we go to learn about who God is and what God's intention is for us. It's a library which we can use to judge all our ideas about the life, the universe, and everything. But we don't just have the Bible. We each have our own experience of what God has done for us personally. But the Bible is the primary way that we can connect with what God has done in the life of the whole church, with our spiritual ancestors. It has a lot of wisdom, and it gives us perspective beyond our own personal experiences. So if we're serious about following Jesus, we have to take the Scriptures seriously. Now, I mention all this because I do have a positive view of Scripture, and I don't say what I'm about to say lightly, but I feel this needs to be said. This passage that we heard this morning in Mark's gospel in chapter 3 is a dangerous passage. It's one of the most abusable passages in the Bible. When we're reading it, we have to be really careful Because it's very easy to get the wrong idea about what Mark and Jesus are communicating here. Many people have fallen for the lie that they are unforgivable. Many people have been ensnared by a misunderstanding of this very passage to condemn themselves. It's been said that the devil can quote scripture, and this is one of the parts of scripture he likes to quote the most. Because this is what the devil wants us to believe. You're a failure. No one loves you. You're not enough. The things you've done are so terrible, nothing can make it right. You might as well give up. You're irredeemable. But those are lies. But they're lies that fit very well with the idea of an unpardonable sin. So this passage from Scripture is very dangerous. Because despite being the very words of the Lord Jesus, so they're good, the power of evil has an easier time than normal twisting his words here. This is a reminder for us, as Christians in general, and especially as Quakers, that the spiritual life is one of discernment. Just as Jesus was cautious in interpreting scripture during his temptation in the desert, we have to be cautious in our interpretation of this and all scripture. Because if the Bible is going to be useful in our life and our faith, then in the words of our Quaker ancestors, we have to read the scriptures in the same spirit that gave them forth. So let's discern together about what's going on here in Mark chapter 3. How do we get to the point where Jesus was talking about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? What's the Gospel of Mark trying to do here? So in this passage, we've got sort of a three-layer sandwich of challenges to Jesus' ministry. And it goes like this: family, scribes, family. In the first layer, it says that Jesus' family members were worried about Jesus, about his ministry among the crowds. They were so worried that Mark says Jesus' family tried to restrain him, and that people were saying he's out of his mind. So that's the beginning of the passage, just the first sentence, I think. This realization that Jesus' family was not on board for the type of raucous, dangerous, disruptive public ministry that Jesus was engaged in. And remember, just a few, well, maybe don't remember, because I don't think it was actually read out loud before the last sermon. But just a few, I think maybe 5 or 10 verses before this, it says that the scribes and the Herodians were plotting to kill Jesus because of his ministry. So he was involved in dangerous stuff. His family was worried. You know, when your son or daughter becomes a revolutionary, you really, that's not a good sign. Revolutionaries tend to end up in certain situations. So they're saying he's out of his mind. A career as an exorcist of demons and a rabble-rousing public speaker was not maybe what Jesus' human parents had in mind for him. Couldn't you be a dentist? So that's the first layer. That's the bread. That's the bread as we're getting into the sandwich. Now, as we get to the next layer of text, we see what this ministry of Jesus is actually about. We see Jesus in the midst of the crowds, taking insults from the scribes, the religious leaders who had come down from Jerusalem to see him and hear him preach. And these scribes accused Jesus of being an evildoer, of being possessed by an evil spirit. Apparently, Beelzebul was an evil spirit that everyone knew about. So here we have Jesus, who we know is the very presence of God on earth. And some religious leaders are accusing him of being filled with evil. So in this context, Jesus explains that his healing ministry of casting out demons and healing sickness can't possibly be from evil, because evil spirits don't cast out evil spirits. The devil doesn't make sick people well. Only the Spirit of God can do that. And it's here, after explaining this, that Jesus says, "Truly I tell you, people will be forgiven for their sins and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit can never have forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin." And then after Jesus says this, Mark notes that Jesus' words were a response to the scribes who were saying, he has an unclean spirit. Okay, so we're still in the sandwich. The first slice of bread was Jesus' family being worried about Jesus, saying he'd gone crazy. The delicious avocado center was the scribes accusing Jesus of being demon-possessed and Jesus rebuking their lies. And so now we're back into the second slice of bread. We're at the bottom of the sandwich. We're back in the family drama. Because we see Jesus' mother and brothers standing outside where Jesus is teaching. And we know from an earlier passage, from the first slice of bread, that they've come here to convince Jesus to stop his ministry. Come on home, Jesus. Don't do this anymore. And it's in this context that Jesus, upon hearing that his family is present, says to the crowd, "Who are my mother and my brothers? Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother." So the fight between Jesus and his scribal accusers is situated by Mark. This was intentional. You know, I mean, I think sometimes we don't think of the Bible as being something that was composed, but Mark made literary decisions on how to lay this out. And so Mark has composed this where we are situating the fight with the Pharisees and the scribes with the struggle that he's having with his own family. And so Jesus's biological family rejects Jesus and rejects Jesus from a sense of maternal concern and fear. His family loves Jesus, but they don't really understand who Jesus is. They don't get it yet. They believe that Jesus's ministry is a madness. Then there's the scribes who also reject Jesus, but they don't love him like Jesus' family does. They're not concerned about Jesus. And yet, it's interesting to me how similar the opposition to Jesus' ministry is between the scribes and his own family, despite the difference in concern. For the family, they believe that Jesus has gone crazy. And for the scribes, they believe that Jesus is in league with the devil. But to some degree, it amounts to the same thing. In both cases, those who love Jesus, his family, and those who hate him, the scribes, are turning away from Jesus' real identity, his real life, his real purpose. In both cases, the people around Jesus are rejecting his ministry, making themselves unavailable to it. They cut themselves off from the Holy Spirit through their resistance to what God is doing in Jesus. So they're choosing to stand on the outside looking in. Looking in with concern, if you're Mary or Jesus' brothers, or looking in with anger and hatred and violence, if you're the scribes. But then there's, I don't know if it was everybody in the crowd, but certainly some people in the crowd, there's people in the crowd that are on Jesus' wavelength. They're getting it. They're picking up what he's putting down. They're getting healed. They're getting taught. They're getting demons cast out of them. And so for them, the situation is reversed. Instead of standing on the outside, judging in, they're standing on the inside, facing the judgment, facing the resistance. And the Spirit is within them and among them. And just as the world is resisting God's presence in Jesus, because God is present with them and in them, the world is resisting them too. I'm reminded of what James tells us in his epistle in chapter 4. He says, "Friendship with the world is enmity with God. If we're on the world side, we're against God." And I would say the reverse is also true. If we're friends with God, it puts us at odds with the world as it is. And this is the experience that Paul talks about in his second letter to the Corinthians. He writes that even though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all measure. Because we look not at what can be seen, but at what cannot be seen. For what can be seen is temporary, but what cannot be seen is eternal. So the Spirit that's within Jesus is the same one that's within and among those who follow him. This is the spirit that brings life and healing and resurrection. But there are many who stand outside of this holy center, looking in. There are many who refuse to receive the love of God, refuse to receive the healing. Heaven is open to them. Heaven is open to all of us. But when we stand on the outside, we stubbornly insist on standing in hell. So when I was a kid, I'm guessing 12, my elders reassured me that I couldn't possibly have committed the unpardonable sin, as proven by the very fact that I was worried about it. And I didn't quite believe that answer as a 12-year-old. But as a 41-year-old, I'm convinced that they were exactly right. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit isn't some sort of accident that happens. It's not a one-time event. It's not an oopsie. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, as talked about by Jesus, is unpardonable precisely because it's an ongoing decision. It's an ongoing posture of standing outside the circle of God's love and refusing to enter. And we've all done it. Every single one of us has stood outside the circle and either concerned in or judged in. And we each have different reasons probably for standing on the outside at different times. The scribes had theological objections and political motivations. Jesus' family was confused by what they believed was love for Jesus. They thought they loved Jesus, but they were really scared of the unknown. But for everybody, for all of us, when we're standing on the outside, and for the scribes and Jesus' family, their resistance to Jesus was strong enough that it separated them from what God was really doing in Jesus and from who he really was. The good news is that we know that transformation is possible. And that's the gospel, really. Every passing moment is another chance to step into the circle of God's love. There may be an unpardonable sin, but there's no unpardonable moment. There's maybe a series of unpardonable decisions that become a pattern and a habit. The gospel of Jesus is that with God's help, we can break free from these patterns and these habits. But as Lamar Burton always said in Reading Rainbow, you don't have to take my word for it. Look at what happens next in the biblical story, right? Because we know from this story right here, that Mary and Jesus' brothers rejected Jesus. They didn't get it. We also know the scribes wanted to kill Jesus and definitely rejected him. We know both those things, right? We also know that Jesus' mother did later come to understand Jesus' ministry and became an important part of the early church. We know that Saul, I was wondering about this, because we first find out about Saul in the book of Acts, and it says he's standing by holding people's cloaks while they kill Christians, right? I wonder if Saul was among the scribes in the story from Mark. Was Saul there too? Was Saul there accusing Jesus during his ministry? I don't know, but I wonder about that. But the scribes were the same type of people that Saul was, and Saul helped murder Christians. And yet he became an untimely born apostle, who the reason we're here today is because of Paul. Because he took the message of salvation to the Gentiles, which is us. I think most or all of us are Gentiles here. He's the one who brought it to us. And he was exactly like these scribes who were accusing Jesus, and who Jesus said, you better watch out, there's an unpardonable sin. So Paul and Mary weren't trapped by the things that they had done. And in Paul's case, there was some pretty terrible stuff he had done, right? They were not trapped by the things they had done. They were not trapped by the ways they had resisted the Holy Spirit in the past. If anything, their doubt and resistance was a factor in their eventual salvation. When you read the writings of Paul, he repeatedly comes back to this. I am the worst of sinners. I know God's grace precisely because of the terrible things I did, and I know that they were bad. And that's how I know God's grace. Mary and Paul and so many other people were brought into the circle of love through God's healing and the very wounds that held them back before. And Jesus says in the Gospel of Mark that he didn't come to save those who are well, but to save the sick. The Holy Spirit is here to free us when we're oppressed by darkness and falsehood. The good news is that we can be saved and redeemed and transformed in spite of anything and everything. Jesus died for us while we were still resisting him. Through his wounds, we are healed. Through the Holy Spirit, we're given power to see our own wounds and be redeemed through them. I've always thought it was very significant that in his resurrection, Jesus still had his wounds. They didn't disappear. What are the places where you're broken, where you're wounded? Where does it hurt? What are the places where you pull away from God or resist him or are afraid of being touched? Where's that life, that eternal weight of glory reaching for you, touching you, healing you? What does it mean for you to step into the circle?